All right, this morning we come to the place where the letter has been heading all along, okay? We're going to start chapter 14, and we're actually getting to where Paul, you know, I believe was his intention for writing this letter, and that is to address the disconnect between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church in Rome. Now, yes, Paul has spent a tremendous amount of time revealing, you know, teaching the gospel and what it is. But, you know, the reason he's doing that to the church in Rome is so that they can, so that he can try to get them to apply the gospel in a way that affects the way that they live, that makes a difference in who they are as the representation of Christ in the city of Rome. And, you know remember that that these were house churches that he's writing to here. You know, we'll see when we get to the greetings at the end that the letter was sent, first to the house church that Priscilla and Aquila were leading, but then it was to be distributed amongst all the other house churches. And so, you know, we need to think about that when we're considering the recipients of the letter and how they would have received it. The standard practice was you'd have a house church and there would be Jewish and Gentile Christians in there fellowshipping together. It's very clear from this letter that that was not the case. You would have had, you know, Jewish Christians fellowshipping with other Jewish Christians in the house church on one side of town, and Gentile Christians with predominantly Gentile Christians fellowshipping in a house church on the other side of the town, and never the two would meet.
Their kitchens, their houses were not kosher.
Well, right. I mean, there were definite... Right, that there were definite barriers to them doing that, and we'll talk about that because that's what's being addressed in these next two chapters, the specific barriers that were keeping them from actually fellowshipping together and living out the evidence of the gospel in their lives as a witness and testimony to Christ and to the kingdom of God, you know, in the city in which they live, which was Rome. And so to me, it's very clear from this letter, there was very little, if any, true fellowship between those Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Rob, like you were saying, you know, part of the reason for that was, in that culture, fellowship was always done over a meal. I mean, the Lord's Supper was originally a meal. It wasn't a wafer and a sip of wine. You know, it was a literal meal that you would sit down and you have fellowship together while you're eating a meal together. And so... given the history of Jews and their relationship to Gentiles, their eating practices versus the Gentile eating practices, having fellowship, in other words, eating together, would have been a really difficult thing, right? Because, you know, they had basically been raised on not doing that. And so that presented an obstacle. And this isn't the first time we've seen this obstacle come up in Paul's letters. It was the same obstacle that popped up in 1 Corinthians. It reared its head again in Galatians, where Paul's recounting the story of Peter coming to Antioch and refusing to sit at the same table with the Gentile Christians, and even Barnabas being led astray by that, and Paul had to straighten that out, and now he's having to straighten out the issue again here in Romans. But he does so in a very interesting way, much different than in the other two times in Corinthians and Galatians. And so that kind of makes you ask the question, why was this such a big deal to Paul? And I'd say that, you know, from his perspective, why it was such a big deal to him was because Christ did not die for a divided church. You know, Christ died to create one body in genuine fellowship with one another. And so if the gospel does not create, in very real, practical terms, unity in the body of Christ, then it's not as if the gospel has failed, but the application of the gospel in the lives of believers has failed. Okay? You know, and that happens wherever there's divisions and barriers to fellowship within the body of Christ. The application of the gospel has failed. And that's the point here in chapters 14 and 15. And you know, so what Paul's doing in these two chapters is he's everything that he's built in the letter up until now, where he's so meticulously, you know, expressed and taught and revealed what the nature of this gospel, Now, everything that's been presented up until now is now focused on being applied to this issue of unity within the body of Christ, addressing specifically the disconnect between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the city of Rome. Now, remember how the message began, the letter began, way back in chapter 1 of Romans. It's actually the second scripture on your page, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Okay? So the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, one of the things that we've said all along is that we as modern Christians in the U.S., how do we tend to think about the gospel? We do so individualistically, right? It's all about individual people being saved. That's part of our culture. That's part of our upbringing. You know, we think in terms of the individual, and the gospel is all about the individual being saved. And because of that, you know, we tend to make Romans kind of a Christian manifesto of individual salvation. That's generally the way that it's taught. It's, you know, is that Romans is taught as this way of, you know, the revelation of the gospel is the revelation of how individuals get saved. And it is true that is true. You know, the gospel reveals how individuals get saved. Yet while God does save individuals and it takes individuals to comprise the body of Christ, God's focus has always been to create a corporate people for his name, to bear witness to who he is on the earth. You know, in the terms of Christ and the church, you know, Christ creates a body who represents him on the earth. And you can't think of a body as being, even though it's made up of a bunch of different parts, you know, you don't think of a body as being more than one thing. It's one thing made up of a lot of different parts. We, you know, yeah, our body is one, and the body of Christ is to be one, even though it's made up of a lot of different parts. And so we've constantly mentioned this, I have, in order to try to get us out of that individualistic mindset. And I think here, you know, if that were the case, if Romans were the manifesto of individual salvation for the church at large, you know, if that were truly the case, if that were the main purpose of Romans, then chapters 14 and 15 would be utterly unnecessary in this letter. Because chapters 14 and 15 is about us all living together as one body in Christ, as one people, being united. And because it is the climax of the letter, to me, more than anything else, it shows how important unity is and the macro view of seeing past individualism into the greater purpose of God, which is to create a people, a corporate people for his name, the body of Christ. And so, you know, in chapters 13 and 14, what Paul does is he applies everything that he's taught about the gospel up until now to the corporate life of the church in Rome. And so it's an appeal on the basis of the gospel for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to live together as one people of God. Now, how can I be so sure that's the case, that it is an appeal? Well, let's just look at the way that it ends. You know, it ends with a prayer for unity and a command to accept one another. Look at actually it's the top scripture on your page, Romans 15:5-7. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now that's a prayer and an appeal for what? Unity in the body of Christ. You know, that's what these two chapters are about. It can't get much plainer than that. Now, there are two specific issues that are addressed that have been the cause, obviously, of disunity in the Roman Church. You know, in these two chapters, Paul mentions two specific things that have been causing the disunity, and those two things were food and the observance of days. You know, the observance of Sabbaths, basically. Now, so we'll see that Paul speaks to both of these. In our culture, these aren't, you know, these specific things aren't really the cause of disunity in the body, are they? You know, food and the observance of days. But it doesn't take much imagination, you know, to substitute the various disputable issues that cause division in the church today, does it? So, you know, so the principle still applies, even though the specifics may not. So we want to talk about the specifics of what was going on in Rome, and then look at it also in terms of what's happening in the church today. What are the equivalent examples of what brings division and causes disunity in the church today? You know, there's a lot. I mean, it could be the method of baptism, the order of service, the type of worship, the exclusivity of membership, you know, and some expressions, you know, if you're not considered a member of that particular church, then you're excluded from certain aspects of fellowship, right? Yeah. It could be a holiness code. I mean, it could be stuff like, you know, racial or ethnic barriers. There's all kinds of things that cause disunity in the body of Christ today. Right. So we could come up with a huge list that would be a lot more than just food or Sabbath observance. All right.
Usually, in those settings, you can. There's no sense of the Holy Spirit being present.
Well,
it's too much discord, or it's just not an atmosphere.
Right.
That's conducive.
What Steve said was in those atmospheres of disunity, you know, there's rarely the Spirit's presence, because the Spirit brings unity, and yet, lots of times, you know, there are churches who consider themselves to be spirit churches who show a tremendous amount of disunity, you know, and don't have fellowship with other expressions of the body of Christ. And so, you know, it's an interesting problem. And, you know,
also what I'm feeling is that people who do have the Spirit, do show the Spirit, are of the Spirit, but they have taken, do have observance of days, they have taken on the Jewish tradition.
Well, yeah, I mean, well, you just not even say the Jewish tradition, but there's a lot of people. There's a lot of groups who express themselves, who identify themselves as being Pentecostal Holy Spirit movements, who are, you know, every bit as legalistic as Jews, you know, in terms of what you can and can't do. and then they're going to exclude others on the basis of whether or not they practice their brand of legalism.
But even
membership has its privileges in the body of Christ.
You said the organization's afraid of chaos, aren't they? Without rules.
Well, yeah, right, yeah.
In other words, they don't trust the Holy Spirit.
Because the trust, leadership has a difficult time trusting the Holy Spirit, because when you trust the Holy Spirit, you give up control. When the Holy Spirit is allowed to control things, people are not allowed to. So, the point is, as we read this, let's keep in mind that while the specific issues that Paul appeals to, you know, may not be exactly relevant to our culture, the overriding point behind it is, okay? So, and the point is that the gospel, when applied properly, when functioning as it should, creates a unified church, all right? The Spirit, when properly being moved and people are properly being moved and led by the Spirit, is going to lead to unity in the body of Christ. And where the church is not unified, the other way of putting that, is that, you know, we as the people of Christ have fallen short of what the gospel brings and makes available to us. All right. So it's interesting, as relative as this passage is to life in the Christian community, you know, and it is incredibly relevant. This Romans 14 and 15 is an incredibly relevant passage to living in unity in the body of Christ. Maybe the most important in the whole New Testament. But I find it interesting that, as important as it is, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon in church preached on these two chapters of the Bible. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've heard people take chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they'll preach on that. They'll take it out of context, actually, and preach a little bit on that. But in terms of the message of Romans 14 and 15, I've never heard it ever preached or taught in any sort of thorough or, you know, really revelatory way in the church, in all my years of the church.
I mean, as we all know, that there's not going to be different denominations or different flavors of Christianity in the kingdom, it seems to me like there would be more, the churches would try to come more together to recognize that, yeah, we do see things differently, mm-hmm. but
Yeah, I agree. And it seems like we should be coming together. But you know, in practice, and I think this may be, now this is my opinion, okay? Mm-hmm. This may be identified as that. You know, in practice, you know, there's churches have a lot invested in being set apart and different. And it's us kind of, you know. Yeah, our favorite T-shirt. I love my church. And now it always has the name of the church on the T-shirt too.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's good. It's not just I love the church. I love my church. Yeah. In other words, yeah, yours is not lovely, but mine is. Hey, Robin, would you mind handing me a bottle of water, please? Thank you.
It's about the numbers in a lot of places.
Well, it is, right. Yeah, I mean it is, and you know, so. All right, now, as we read through this, that's enough with opinion. Let's get back to the scripture. as we read through this, you know, notice that Paul alternatively addresses the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. He kind of bounces back and forth. He'll address one and then the other, one and then the other. Now, at every point, He always agrees theologically with what would have been the Gentile position, okay? He aligns himself theologically with the understanding that food doesn't matter anymore, you can eat anything you want to, and days don't matter anymore. In Christ, they're all holy, okay? They're all set apart. They're all sanctified every day. And so he's going to agree with what we would call the Gentile position. And yet at the same time, while he agrees with what the Gentile position would be, he actually appeals to the Gentiles in a practical way to accept the Jewish Christians, even to the point of yielding to their peculiarities for the sake of fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean he's telling them to accept their theology, but it means to accept them. And we tend to blur those lines a lot. Lots of times when we refuse to accept someone's theology, it's the same thing as refusing to accept them. We got to overcome that.
That's like hating the sin and loving the sinner.
Right. Yeah. So now also notice, as we read this, that Paul characterizes the Christians in two ways. There's those whose faith is weak, and there's those whose faith is strong. And so which is which? Well, you know, to realize, you know, those who realize that the food that they eat and the days that they observe, you know, that those things have nothing to do with righteousness, those are the ones who Paul considers to have strong faith. When you realize that observance of law does not affect righteousness at all, that means you're trusting God more. Because what happens when you're, if you think that the observance of days or the particular food you eat somehow establishes your righteousness, what are you trusting more in? Your law observance, right? And those are the people who he characterizes as having a weak faith. Okay? Now, so let's read. Let's read. Actually, go back to Romans 1:16 and 17. Let's read just the two verses this time. For Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by what?
Faith
from beginning to end, first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So the gospel reveals that righteousness has nothing to do with the observance of law, okay, and everything to do with faith. That's what the gospel reveals. That's, you know, that's the introduction to all this, but that's what Paul's been explaining for the last 13 chapters, okay? He's explaining it in an incredibly powerful, logical detail, that the gospel has nothing to do with observance of law and everything to do with putting your trust in God, okay? Now, the righteousness that comes by the gospel, how do those righteous people then live? Just as it is written, the righteous will live by what?
Faith.
By faith. It comes by faith and it's lived by faith. The gospel comes by faith and it's lived by faith. Righteousness comes by faith and righteousness is lived by faith. And so, you know, clearly then, those characterized as being weak in faith are those who still believe that living by law observance counts for something, that it counts for righteousness, okay? Those who trust in God and you know, realize that everything comes as a result of trusting Him, those are those who are actually living, the righteous living by faith, by putting their trust in Him. So those are the ones with the strong faith, and the ones who put some sort of trust into law observance are those with the weak faith. All right, so let's get to it. Romans 14:1. "Except the one whose faith is weak." And so that is who? Those who are still observing law for the sake of righteousness, who think that law observance has something to do with righteousness. "Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." Now the disputable matter, in my perspective, would be anything insignificant which hampers fellowship. Okay? Now we'll see as we go along, that includes what is eaten and the days that are observed. Now, and so we want to keep in mind that this is insignificant in both directions, okay? All right, let me say that again. We want to keep in mind that it's insignificant in both directions. Because lots of times what we'll do, if we're those, we consider ourselves to be one who has strong faith and I'm living in this freedom, what we try to do is impose that freedom on others, and if they don't yield to our freedom, then we break fellowship with them. On the other hand, those who think that it does count for something and they want to impose on other people their way of living legalistically or righteousness by whatever laws that they create, if those people don't yield to those things, then they break fellowship with them. And so it goes both ways. I mean, how many times have you had people try to force their freedom on you and then judge you because you don't accept them forcing their freedom on you? And it goes, you know, it goes both ways. But both are wrong, and doing either, forcing freedom on somebody or forcing legalism on somebody, both of them destroy fellowship. Verse 2, "One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." It's interesting. So obviously vegans are weak, right? So we'll take this out of context. No. So, you know, the one whose faith is strong, this says, it recognizes that what you eat or drink has nothing to do with righteousness, right? Okay, that's who Paul's characterizing as the one whose faith is strong. And that would be the point of view of the Gentile Christians, and also some of the Jewish Christians who think like Paul does. Clearly Priscilla and Aquila, I think their home church would have been a little bit different, because clearly they thought like Paul did. They had been friends with him, they knew the gospel inside and out from him, and I would imagine that their home group would have been one kind of expressing a blend of Gentile and Jewish Christians living in freedom. But you know, but for the most part, this would be the point of view of the Gentile Christians, and then some Jewish Christians who think like Paul, and who had entered into a life lived free from law observance. Okay? Now, on the other hand, those who ate only vegetables, he says, those are the ones that are living in weak faith. Now, does that mean that vegetarians have weak faith? Mm-hmm. not necessarily.
You take a vote.
But those who lived in that culture and practiced their kosher diets, they actually avoided meat altogether out of their kosherness. Why did they do that? It wasn't because you go back and look in the Old Testament and Moses said you can't eat meat. No, he never said that. There were specific types of meat that you couldn't eat. But remember when we talked in Corinthians, what was the source of meat that was sold in the market in that culture, in that Greco-Roman culture? Sacrifice. Where did it come from? It had been sacrificed to idols for the most part. And the Jews thought that because that it was sacrificed to idols, that made it unclean. And therefore, they refused to eat it altogether. They refused to eat meat altogether because there was no way, not all of the food was sacrificed to idols, but a large portion of it was enough to where they decided they just wouldn't eat any of it for the sake of making sure that they didn't eat something that was sacrificed in a pagan temple. And so they avoided it. And Paul addressed the issue in 1 Corinthians. Remember, he said, he basically said, it doesn't matter if it was sacrificed to idols or not. Feel free to. You're free to eat meat out of the marketplace. No big deal. What you're not free to do is go to the temple service and eat it there. Because when you're doing that, you're actually coming into fellowship with the demonic presence that occupies those temples.
I didn't realize they didn't eat beef or chicken.
No, in that culture, many of them chose just to be vegetarians. That's where this comes from. And that's the reason. It wasn't because there was a prohibition in the Mosaic law against it. It was because of the practice of where meat came from in the Greco-Roman culture.
Cloven hoof.
Yeah.
Also,
right.
they weren't killing them the kosher way. So
right.
Even if they weren't sacrificing that kind of work, killing them.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's anyway, they were they were choosing, for the sake of their understanding of what was clean and unclean, to not eat meat. Now, clearly, Paul agreed with the position that we as Christians are free to eat anything. But what we're not free to do is show contempt to others because of our freedom. Everybody hear that? We're not free to show contempt to the vegetarians because we know that it's okay to meet, and so therefore they're lesser Christians because they choose not to, or they think that it somehow affects their righteousness if they were to. And so, so we're not to show them contempt, nor are we to judge them, the ones who abstain. Verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Now, what would be an example, do you think, of a similar thing in the church today? Where, we know that we're free to do it, but there's expressions of the in the church that say that you're not free to do it.
Drinking wine or beer.
Yeah, let's just take that. We won't even say liquor. We'll just say drinking wine because that's the biblical drink of choice. Clearly, from my perspective, we're free to do so. We're free to drink wine. I can give you a lot of reasons for it. Jesus' first miracle was to turn water to wine. And that was after they had run out of all the other wine they had at the wedding. Yeah, I've heard that argument before too. It's great, Jesus. But you realize, without refrigeration, it's impossible to keep wine from fermenting, and so there's no way it was grape juice. I mean, Welch didn't invent the process for pasteurized grape juice until the 1800s, and the reason he did so was so that his legalistic church could have non-alcoholic grape juice for communion. You didn't know that was the origin of Welch's grape juice, did you? So that legalists could have their wine and drink it too. But you know, so we're, you know, clearly from my perspective, we're free to do so. I think the Bible teaches that very clearly. We're free to drink wine. And yet there's a large number of Christian churches that prohibit that. Right? And so you know, the point is, those who of us who feel free to do so, we're to not look down on those who are not. Don't show contempt to them. That would be a, you know, like an example of today. Don't show contempt to them. And those who are not free to do it are not to judge us who does. It says, let's read verse 3 again. And the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. So those of us with freedom shouldn't show contempt to those who have no freedom. And the one who does not eat everything, in other words, the ones who don't have the freedom, must not judge the ones who do. So, you know, so the people who prohibit the drinking of wine and those churches should not judge the ones who do. And yet, we looked with contempt on them and they judge us. That's exactly what happens, right?
Wouldn't speaking in tongues be another example of that?
Yeah, well, sure. Yeah, I mean, that's a great divider in the church, the speaking of tongues. Right. You know, to me, it's very clear in the Bible that it is an appropriate thing to do. It's a good thing to do when done properly and in the right context. And yet, you know, there's some... So on both sides, some you have people saying, okay, we have to do it in order to be in fellowship with us. And other ones say, well, if you do it, you can't be in fellowship with us. So, yeah, that's another good example. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So regardless of the liberty or the lack thereof in which we live, there will be one and only one judge of our lives, and that is the Lord. Okay? He's going to be the one who judges whether we were exercising our liberty properly or whether people were living in legalism improperly, whatever. The Lord's going to be the ultimate judge of that. You know, no matter... And the thing is, no matter how we live, all right? The way that we live our lives and the law that we observe, the righteousness by which we live, that's a good way to put it, the righteousness by which we live will never make us able to stand in the judgment. Only God can do that. We can never live our lives good enough to stand in the judgment. We stand in Christ Jesus in the judgment. And that's what it says here. They will, to their own master servant, stand or fall, and they will stand. For the Lord and the Lord alone is able to make them stand. Yeah, he alone is able to make us able to stand in the judgment or to be condemned by it. All right, so whether we live in whatever notion of whatever our notion of liberty might be, or whatever notion of law observance we might have, I mean, the key to overcoming our differences in terms of fellowship is to recognize devotion to God and others. Okay, that's the next thing that Paul's going to say here. Okay, you know, liberty doesn't matter, legalism doesn't matter. What we ought to be looking for is people who are devoted to God and what they're doing, whether they're doing either one. Are they devoted to God? You know, if someone is living in sincere devotion to the Lord, then we want to recognize that and to accept them. Yeah, that's because the Lord is perfectly capable of changing their lifestyle, changing their understanding, of guiding their path for those who are devoted to Him. I mean, if you're devoted to God, there's no way you're in the same place today that you were 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 1 year ago. I mean, God is constantly directing our path to those who are devoted to Him. You know, so that's what we need to be looking for. Verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So in other words, live sincerely in what you believe to be a proper lifestyle before the Lord. And if we live sincerely before Him, then everything else is going to work its way out, because He's going to teach us and train us and correct us and reprove us and whatever He needs to do to get us on the right path. That's what He's going to do, as long as we're living sincerely in devotion to Him. Verse 6, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. So that's what, which is the first? It's describing the Jewish Christian, right? If they're observing Sabbaths. They consider a day special, but they're doing that to the Lord in sincere devotion to Him. Whoever eats meat, if you're doing so, for they give thanks to God, you're giving thanks to God for the food that you're receiving, you're eating meat. That's the Gentile Christians in devotion to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so, the point is, disputable matters mean very little in comparison to a life lived in devotion to God. That's what we ought to be looking for in others. Yeah, they might not be getting it right the way that we see it's right, but if they're doing it in devotion to God, God will work that out.
But in reality, none of us are.
That's right. We all need it worked out. God needs to work it out in all of us. None of us have it exactly right. And so, so why disconnect from somebody because their expression of getting it right is different from our expression of getting it right, whatever we think that might be.
You're talking about liberty, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 7, for none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. The Jewish Christians belonged to God. The Gentile Christians belonged to God. The Baptists, the Charismatics, the Methodists, the Pentecostal Holiness people belonged to God. Catholics, Anglicans, Episcopalians belong to God. Even Seacoast people belong to God.
He's preaching.
So, verse 9, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be Lord of both the living and the dead. So Christ is Lord over all. That's the point. There is one Lord over all, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the Lord over all who wear His name. He's the Lord over everybody who goes by the name of Christian.
Interesting, that's part of the phrase they use at funerals.
Which one? He's the Lord of the living and the dead?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Eight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, so because He is Lord over all, including the living and the dead, it's His place and His place alone to judge the living and the dead, right? It's not our place to do that. Our place is to live in fellowship in Him. His place is to judge the living and the dead. Our place is to live in fellowship. So,
are they talking about dead here? Just what are they talking about as far as the dead? The not understanding about Christ, or actually physically dead?
Well, it could be both. It could be those who are, He is the Lord over everybody, and the dead being those who are not in Him too, right? Uh-huh. He's the Lord over and He'll be the ultimate judge over them as well.
I just didn't know right here what that meant, but it's okay, no matter.
Yeah. All right. You want to try a more difficult modern day example? I don't know whether to go here, but I'm going to no matter what. Never mind, I'm not going to go here.
Slippery slope.
Go ahead.
Nah, we'll talk about that later. There are a lot of things that we can be very dogmatic about. Being right is not the end all and be all of life, and especially life in Christ. Because we can be right and not love somebody else a lick. We can be right and disconnect fellowship with somebody who over disputable matters. But we're not living the gospel when we do that. We always want to keep that in mind. Okay? And so that's what Paul is saying to the Gentile Christians, the ones with stronger faith from his perspective. You can be right in this, but it's more important to be in fellowship with those who you feel are not right. And so give up your liberty for the sake of fellowship, is his point. Willingly lay down your liberty for the sake of fellowship. So, you know, our responsibility is to live sincerely before God and to live in fellowship with others while we're doing so. Now, God's responsibility is to guide us and to correct us as necessary and to ultimately judge how we live. You know, and so we're warned very sternly, I mean, not just in this place, in a lot of places in the scriptures, to not judge our brother or sister. By brother or sister, that implies what? A Christian, right? Mm-hmm. We're not to judge our fellow Christians.
Don't you think that we're going to see that happen really? We're going to see the church, and a lot of that's going to happen in this year with this election.
Well, yeah, there's all kinds of crazy stuff that's going to be going on around us in regard to that.
You know, that really speaks against denominations.
Yeah.
Well, sure. You know, because they're set up on the basis of what? Denominations are set up on the basis of what?
Differences.
Of differences. Mm-hmm. Right. In order to, you know, to basically systematize disunity.
But you said last couple of weeks ago that, that God picks people that, you know, we're all broken, so he picks people broken and those that love him to be leaders.
That's right.
So,
yeah.
Doesn't
yeah.
mean that he, that isn't his.
Well, that's the point. You know, who are we to judge God's servant?
That's right.
You know, they're just fellow servants, and it's up to the master to appraise how they're doing it. You know, because he's got a totally different perspective than we do.
It still might be unsettling to us.
Yeah, somebody who we think is just, you know, totally blowing it, they might be doing exactly what God wants them to do. Or they might be in process where God is working on them.
In all those situations that God calls us to be what we don't want to be because something says, well, I know we're right. I know I'm right, but God calls me to act another way. You can't do any of that without the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Because you got to have it in order to be able to agree with yourself.
Right. Yeah. We got to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit because sometimes we have to give up our right to be right for the sake of fellowship. You know. Let's read verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now, what are we going to give an account for? Now, we'll give an account for how we lived our lives in Christ before the Lord himself. We're going to give an account for how we lived our lives in his body. And it's before him every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so part of that account that we will give for our own lives is whether or not we passed judgment or showed contempt to a brother or sister in Christ. Now remember from the last chapter, you know, there is one and only one debt that we are to have outstanding in our lives. Remember what that is? To our debt to love, as we've been loved. That's a debt that we will never repay. We are always, and in every situation and circumstances, to be repaying the debt to love. Our debt to love others the way that we've been loved by Christ himself.
But Jesus boiled it down to love yourself. Love
yeah.
God, love yourself.
Yeah, love God, love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor,
yeah.
Yourself.
Mm-hmm. Now, does love demand that we accept the lifestyle of others? No. You know, unfortunately, that's what many insist, that, you know, that love equals acceptance. But love, at its core, does what's best for others. You know, if we know that somebody else's lifestyle is destroying them, you know, how can it possibly be love to accept that lifestyle? It couldn't be, right? Just, okay, well, just, you know, that's indifference, right? Just saying, okay, we go on and live however you want to, it's not up to me. That's not love, that's indifference. Yet, love can never mean rejecting a person because of their lifestyle. You get the difference. You know, the Lord did not reject mankind because of a wicked lifestyle. Where would we be if he did? No, he loved us and did what? Gave himself for us so that we could be freed from our wicked lifestyle. You know, he's positioned himself in fellowship with us in order to change our lifestyle. But see, if he hadn't positioned himself in fellowship with us, that couldn't have happened, right? Our lifestyle could have never been changed. We never could have been saved if he hadn't reached out in love to establish fellowship with us. And that's the point. And another way to put it is that he did not judge the way we lived in the midst of a destructive lifestyle that we were living. You know, instead, he took that judgment on himself so that we could be saved from our destructive lifestyle.
But he's perfect. He's in a position to judge.
Right, he is. He was perfectly in a position to judge, but instead of issuing judgment and doing what would have been right and just, he ministered love and mercy instead. He chose to fellowship with the wicked one instead of judgment and contempt. And so, you know, we need to take that as a lesson. Because lots of times when we reject others' lifestyles, we reject them. And we disconnect ourselves with fellowship with them. And I'll go to, you know, and we say, okay, well, I'm going to love them. But love is not an emotion. It's not an idea. Love is always an action. There's no way that you can love somebody that you're not in relationship with. It's impossible to love somebody that you're not in relationship with. It is not possible. And so the point here is, stay in fellowship. Don't let love demands that we stay in fellowship. So, you know, God's motive, Christ's motive was to not judge us, but to give himself for us, to save us, and his motive was love. That's what our motive should be too, in everything. You know, love trumps being right. Mercy trumps judgment. Thank God. And the thing is, you know, we want to love others without sacrificing for us, for them. You know, we want to love them the easy way. God loved us the hard way. He loved us by sacrificing for us.
And staying in fellowship.
Yeah, by deepening that fellowship, by getting closer to us.
But isn't this kind of a scary thing, it's a slippery slope, that the more you associate with what is not right in God's eyes, that the more right that may become?
Well, you know, I think that's where we have to differentiate between whatever it might be, the idea, the doctrine, the lifestyle, and the person or the group of people who are expressing it. You know, the notion here is stay in fellowship. Stay in fellowship. You know, err on the side of fellowship.
You're never going to be able to influence someone.
That's right.
In life if you don't have a relationship.
We cannot influence the lives of those that we're not in relationship with. You know, yeah, we can judge them all day long. It doesn't take relationship to judge somebody. It takes relationship to love somebody. Now, next comes an exhortation, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. You know, breaking fellowship with somebody can very easily be a stumbling block. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul's reiterating the teaching of Christ. He's not quoting him exactly, but that's clearly the teaching of Christ from Mark's gospel. You know, in saying this, Christ said all things are clean. It's not what goes into a person that makes it him unclean. It's what comes out of them that makes him unclean. Okay? And so Paul's clearly stating this is correct Christian doctrine. And nothing is unclean of itself. No food is unclean of itself. And we're free to eat whatever we want to, except in one case. And that one case is where the practice of our freedom becomes a stumbling block for another. We're free to drink wine, except where the practice of our liberty becomes a stumbling block to somebody else. But if anyone, middle of verse 14, regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. So, you know, to Jewish Christians, marketplace food was what? Marketplace meat was what? Unclean. And to Gentiles it was not, but to the Jews it was. And the responsibility then in regard to fellowship is not on the Gentile Christian to convince the Jewish Christian that they're wrong. See, that's what we try to do. You know, we think that our responsibility is to convince the other Christian that they're wrong. For the sake of fellowship, here's what we need to do. We need to show them that I'm right and you're wrong. But that's not what this is saying. Our responsibility is not to show the other person that they're wrong. Our responsibility, the responsibility here on the Gentile Christians, is to be willing to refrain, to curtail your own liberty so that you're not going to distress your brother or sister. That's where the responsibility lies.
So you can't be in judgment and in relationship at the same time.
That's very difficult, yeah. I mean, because judgment drives people away. That judgment drives a wedge into relationship. Now, love fosters relationship. And judgment destroys it. And so, you know, this is how love, you know, how does love behave in fellowship? How does it look like? People willing to set aside their own liberty so you're not distressing others. You know, it's like you as those who are strong in faith. Yeah, exercise that strong faith by curtailing your liberty for the sake of your fellowship with the one whose faith is weaker. Verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. You know, if people are stressed over the fact that we're drinking wine, we're not acting in love. You didn't say, okay, well, it's up to them. You know, their distress is their own thing. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I know I can do. Well, no. It is up to us. If what we're doing in the practice of our liberty causes them distress, then we're the ones who are wrong in fellowship in the body of Christ.
Well, irony is that non-Christians are sometimes better at that than we are.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, they're far less judgmental than we are. We should know better. Non-Christians are far less judgmental than Christians. But see, it goes back. You know, we always think that our part, where there's a disagreement, our part is to convince the other person that they're right. No, our part is to yield ourselves and to humble ourselves to them for their sake and for the sake of real fellowship. So, you know, verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. See, if our that's what our judgment on other people can do. It can actually destroy them. How many Christians are driven away from the body of Christ because they've been judged?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the biggest impediment to the spread of Christianity. Even in evangelical mode, you know, we're judgmental and pull that terms. People off in a heartbeat.
Yeah. You know, just in everyday life. I mean, do you like other people imposing on your life what they think is right or wrong? I mean, we don't like people forcing their freedom on us. We don't like people forcing their legalism on us. I mean, we just don't like that. It's off-putting. It's rude. It's un-Christ-like.
But it is a fine line between that and being indifferent.
Absolutely.
Yeah, but that's the hard part of it all.
Well, the thing is, you know, we always want to err on the side of love. and in this case, what this is saying is err on the side of acceptance in love. Now, that doesn't mean we accept lifestyle, but we accept people. And that's a key difference.
And love wants what's best for that person.
Absolutely. And if love does want what's best for the other person, and love sacrifices for the sake of what's best for the other person. And you can't do that in the midst of indifference or being disconnected. That's the point. You know.
Well, if you're in fellowship with someone and your friend's drinking a Tercola and you know it's killing them, you could say, you know, I'm not going to badger you about it, but I don't think this is good for your health because, and let it go and still love them.
Right.
But if you just keep badgering,
yeah,
they're not going to want to be around you.
That's right. Yeah. So, you know, verse 16. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. Now, we know that God made all things good, right? So all food is made good. That's the idea behind all food is clean, is God made it all good. All right? So we know that God made all things good and that we're free to partake of all good things God has made. But if the expression of our freedom causes another person to speak evil of that freedom, then we're doing them and the gospel a disservice. Okay? So, that's because in comparison to the gospel, what is eating and drinking? Nothing, right? Eating and drinking is nothing. It's insignificant in comparison to the gospel. So in your liberty, why are you trying to force your liberty on somebody else, what they eat or what they drink? Because it's insignificant in comparison to the gospel. And if you're forcing that on them, then it's going to cause them to speak evil over something that God says is good, and that's not going to do them good either, right? The point is, let go of your liberty for their sake, because liberty in what you eat or what you drink doesn't matter. It matters nil in comparison to the gospel. You know, the kingdom has nothing to do with eating and drinking. And that's the famous verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. You know, the gospel and the kingdom that it reveals is all about genuine righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, living out this true gospel under the rule of God is good. It's always going to be good. And we don't want anything to interfere with the testimony and the experience of God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom, when experienced, is always going to be good. And when we serve God and live in His righteousness and His peace and in His joy, our lives will be a testimony of who He is. And our lives will bring the blessings of the kingdom of God into not only our own life, but into the lives of others around us. So, you know, living like this leads to genuine fellowship with others. Living like what? Recognizing that food and drink, these disputable matters, don't count for anything. What counts is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. as we fellowship with one another. You know, verse, and finally, we'll stop here, verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, the building up of one another. Peace in our relationships and the building up of one another. It's our responsibility to make every effort to do that. Live in peace. And in mutual edification. Alright? Now, you know, these are challenging verses. I mean, you can understand why they're not preached in church very much.
Sure. This takes away all self-righteousness.
Well, yeah, and where does, you know, self-righteousness, I mean, one of the great main places it finds its expressions is in various churches. You know, we're right, and, you know, we're the best. All you other guys don't have it quite right. We're going to acknowledge you because we have to. But we know we got it right.
You know,
I saw a guy in a t-shirt.